headlines. Russia accuses the U.S. of escalating tensions near its borders one day after Washington announced that it would deploy nearly 3,000 extra troops to Poland and Romania. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas blasts the Bahraini regime for welcoming the Israeli Minister of Military Affairs. And U.S. Special Operations Forces in Syria kill over a dozen civilians, most of them women and children, in an overnight raid. Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mias. Thanks for joining us. Russia urges the United States to stop escalating tensions over Ukraine after Washington announced a decision to deploy thousands of extra troops to Eastern Europe. The Kremlin spokesman denounced the planned troop deployment, noting that Moscow's concerns over NATO's eastward expansion are absolutely justified. Dmitry Peskov said that Moscow has been constantly calling on Washington to stop aggravating tensions in Europe, but to no avail. On Tuesday, the Russian President Vladimir Putin warned against U.S. attempts to drag his country into a war, saying that Washington is not concerned about the security of Ukraine. The West has been accusing Russia of planning to invade Ukraine, a claim that Moscow has repeatedly rejected. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas condemns Bahrain for welcoming Israel's Minister of Military Affairs in his unannounced visit to the Arab country. Hamas spokesman Hazem Qassem denounced the landing of an Israeli military aircraft carrying Benny Gantz and a number of Israeli commanders in Manama. Gantz is in Manama on a two-day visit and is scheduled to meet King Hamad bin Isa al-Khalifa. Other Palestinian resistance groups have also denounced the trip, saying that it shows the moral degradation of Bahraini officials. Bahrain normalized ties or its relations with Israel 2 years ago under a U.S. brokered deal. Palestinians have repeatedly slammed normalization deals between some Arab states and the regime as a stab in the back, saying such relations only serve the Zionist interests in the region. The war in Yemen, now in its seventh year, has entered a new phase. The Yemeni army has targeted positions inside the UAE on more than one occasion to drive home the message that the country should stop being a party in this devastating, indiscriminate war. But the U.S. has offered to prop up support for the UAE by deploying an aircraft carrier and fighter jets, a sign of its growing engagement in the conflict.
The U.S. appears to be getting more involved in the war on Yemen. The Pentagon is dispatching a guided missile destroyer and fifth-generation fighter jets to the region amid increasing retaliatory air raids by Yemeni armed forces on vital facilities in the United Arab Emirates. The Pentagon is reportedly reviewing a range of actions to support the UAE. These include providing early warning intelligence, collaborating on air defense, and sending the U.S. Navy guided missile destroyer, the USS Cole, to partner with the UAE Navy.
The fact that the United States is ramping up its war and aggression against the people of Yemen symbolizes that U.S. imperialism is in a state of decay, of chaos and crisis. A rat, a vicious animal, is most fearful and most brutal when it is cornered, when it is left with no other options.
The United States military has also launched interceptor missiles in response to Yemen's retaliatory strikes that targeted the United Arab Emirates. The interventions are seen as a widening U.S. involvement in the war on Yemen. The war was launched by a Saudi-led coalition, which also includes the UAE. The U.S. had officially suspended its offensive in support of Saudi-backed militants. The UAE hosts some 2,000 U.S. soldiers and serves as a crucial base of operations for the deployment of armed drones and F-35 stealth fighters.
The U.S. wants to keep expanding its war machine, and unfortunately, the people of Yemen have been devastated by U.S. Western imperialism through Saudi Arabia as its proxy by constant bombings. Yemen is one of the most impoverished nations not because of the Yemeni people, but because of the brutal attacks launched on Yemen. Hundreds of thousands of people have died.
Much has been said about the war in Yemen, but one of the lesser-known aspects is the UAE use of mercenary forces in the ground battles. At the height of the war, the UAE had a small army of mercenaries, numbering around 30,000. The U.S. military trained those forces inside the Emirates. It also made sure that there was a steady flow of arms to keep the war going. The UAE announced in 2019 that it had withdrawn from the war, but as evidenced by later developments, the Persian Gulf state is still heavily enmeshed in the conflict.
The Emirates is Saudi Arabia's main ally in the bloody war on Yemen. The Saudis are trying to change the ruling structure in favor of his former Riyadh-friendly official. The Yemeni forces and the allied fighters from the popular committees have vowed not to lay down their arms until the country's complete liberation from the scourge of the Saudi invasion. Most recently, the joint forces carried out three operations. We saw them strike targets deep inside Dubai and Abu Dhabi. The first operation took place on January 17th with five ballistic missiles and a large number of drones. 1 week later, Yemeni forces pounded the Al Dhafra airbase along with important targets in Dubai. They also hit a number of military camps in Sharura town of Saudi Arabia's Najran and strategic sites in the kingdom's Jizan and Asir regions. In the third operation on January 31st, Yemen's Zulfiqar ballistic missiles and Samad 3 drones struck targets in Abu Dhabi and Dubai.
Apart from the United States and the United Kingdom, the usual culprits when it comes to imperialism and war, one of the other actors, bad actors, in this horrible, atrocious war that has been taking place is the occupying settler state of Israel, an apartheid state based on the exploitation and colonization of Palestinian people. Israel, even though Israel doesn't necessarily have boots on the ground, so to speak, in Yemen, it's still financing the technology, the weapons, of the chaos that's being ensued in Yemen through its financial schemes, through its banking institutions, its geopolitical interests as well.
The UAE has helped Israel establish strategic bases in the Yemeni island of Socotra. The bases will be used to collect information from across the Gulf of Aden, including Bab al-Mandeb and south of Yemen, which is under the control of forces backed by the UAE.
What we're seeing is that Israel has been playing a behind-the-scenes role this whole time, bankrolling the war on Yemen, bankrolling the genocide of the Yemeni people, and interestingly enough, their secretive role, their shadowy role in this war is now being revealed. The curtain is being pulled on Zionism, and it stands revealed for the world to see just how bloody it is.
Socotra has been a source of tension between the UAE and Saudi Arabia, which have been vying for control of the resource-rich island. UAE-backed separatists of the so-called Southern Transitional Council, or the STC, took control of Socotra in June 2020 in a move described as a full-fledged coup.
U.S. Special Forces have conducted an overnight operation in Syria's Idlib province. Local witnesses say several civilians, including children, have been killed. The report suggests that at least 12 bodies have been taken out of the rubble after the assault that lasted for more than 2 hours. Seven of them were children and three women. Nonetheless, the Pentagon is describing the operation as a successful counterterrorism mission, saying there were no U.S. casualties. U.S. helicopters landed near a village, after which explosions and heavy gunfire were heard. The target was reportedly a suspected senior al-Qaeda figure. American attack aircraft later destroyed a helicopter that had to land due to a mechanical problem. Last December, the U.S. carried out similar operations in Idlib, and again, Syrian civilians were injured. Washington said that it was investigating the case, but so far no statements about the civilian casualties. From Damascus, our correspondent Muhammad Ali walks us through how the U.S. attack occurred. Let's listen.
story, according to eyewitnesses and locals in that area, what happened was that four U.S. Helicopters carried out a raid over there in that area, which is called Atma, a village on the borderline between Syria and Turkey. Now, what happened was that during the night, those helicopters landed around a specific house over there and called on its residents to get out. Then clashes were reported. According to reports coming out from that area, the U.S. Forces were trying to target a Daesh terrorist commander called Abu Ubaidah, who was hiding in a house for a person, a commander, a terrorist commander called Abu Hussam al-Britani, the British Abu Hussam, who is affiliated to a terrorist group called Harras al-Din, the Guardians of Religion, which is also linked to Al-Qaeda. The Pentagon says it was a successful operation, but reports on the ground suggest that the person the U.S. forces were targeting actually escaped. So what the U.S. forces did was that they destroyed the house, killing all those who were inside. It was actually a three-story building. The Russian media also reported that during the clashes, there was a number of U.S. Soldiers who were also injured during the clashes that happened over there. This is definitely not the first time the United States carries out such a military operation, particularly in the area of Idlib, which is the last stronghold of terrorist groups.
Moving on, Japan says Tehran and Tokyo have great potential to further expand their economic cooperation once the existing obstacles are removed. The Japanese Foreign Minister, Yoshimasa Hayashi, made the remark in a phone call with his Iranian counterpart. He expressed support for the talks in Vienna between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 deal, aimed at restoring the accord known as the JCPOA. He called on all the parties to take serious measures in fulfilling their obligations to reach an agreement. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, for his part, stressed his country's readiness to reach a good, lasting, and reliable agreement in Vienna. The eighth round of the talks focused on the removal of anti-Iran sanctions and Tehran's commitments under the JCPOA. The negotiations were put on hold last month for the negotiators to return to their capitals for consultations. Iran had been under the rule of the monarchical dynasties for 2,500 years, but 43 years ago, a popular uprising changed all of that and opened a new chapter in the country's history. In this report, we have taken a closer look at the series of events that culminated in the Islamic Revolution of 1979 and the leader who inspired and spearheaded that movement.
For centuries, Iran was governed by monarchies and autocratic rulers, and the last dynasty to rule was founded by Reza Shah Pahlavi in 1925. During his reign that lasted for 16 years, Reza Shah replaced Islamic laws with Western ones as part of reforms that drew public discontent. In 1941, he was forced to abdicate the throne to his son, Mohammad Reza. The new Shah maintained a close relationship with the U.S. His government was known for its autocracy and focus on westernization, as well as a disregard for religious and democratic measures in Iran's constitution. Mohammad Reza Shah was largely criticized for political corruption and the oppression committed by his secret police, known as Sabak. He established the service with help from Israel and the CIA, its main aim to monitor opponents and repress dissent. Sabak's practice of torture and executions of the regime's opponents made it the most notorious and feared institution in Iran prior to the Islamic Revolution. In 1963, the Shah launched a series of reforms known as the White Revolution. Although the reforms brought some progress to Iran, they were met with a strong criticism from the public. The opposition to Shah and his White Revolution was spearheaded by Ayatollah Khomeini, a prominent religious figure who believed the Shah had embarked on a path toward the destruction of Islam. In June of that year, Imam Khomeini delivered his famous sermon at Fazia Seminary, where he strongly criticized the Shah's policies. After that speech, he was arrested, and that sparked 3 days of mass rallies nationwide, with his supporters saying 15,000 people were killed by police. After spending 8 months under house arrest, Imam Khomeini was released. But he remained a strong and outspoken critic of the Shah regime for its policies, including its close cooperation with Israel. In November 1964, Imam Khomeini was rearrested and sent into exile for another 15 years. But popular support for him grew even further during his absence. opposition to the Pahlavi regime continued to spread, with Iranians outraged at a high inflation rate, a widening gap between rich and poor, and the repression of freedom of speech. Anger was also high at the royal family benefiting the most from the country's oil revenues at a time when thousands of poor people were suffering under austerity measures to curb the inflation. Popular rage was further ignited by the death of Imam Khomeini's son Mustafa at the hands of Savak. His death on October 23, 1977, set off a chain of mass demonstrations that grew in the months ahead and turned into a campaign of civil resistance. To appease the protesters, the Shah regime launched reforms and pledged to do more. However, none of those measures were welcome, with the protesters remaining steadfast as insisting that the monarchy must be overthrown and that Imam Khomeini should return home. The anti-Shah demonstrations started growing in their millions nationwide, despite a heavy-handed crackdown by the military. On January 16, 1979, the Shah and his family finally left Iran for Egypt. And nearly 2 weeks later, on February the 1st, Imam Khomeini returned to Tehran with a promise to form a government that would have popular support. On February the 11th, the Pahlavi regime was overthrown and the Islamic Revolution emerged victorious. And on April the 1st, Iran became an Islamic Republic in a referendum voted for by more than 98% of the electorate. The period from February the 1st to 11th is known as Dahe Fajr, or the 10-day dawn in Iran. Every year, Iranians celebrate the Islamic Revolution that brought an end to 2,500 years of monarchical rule in their country.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
First revolution that started with the people, continued with the people, did not change its word, did not change its way, did not decrease or increase its goals, is the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei.
The limelight. In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson has been left desperately trying to shore up his premiership after the Sue Gray report, as detectives were revealed to be investigating 300 photographs and 12 events in No. 10 Downing Street, including a party in the Prime Minister's private flat. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Rowena Mason and Jessica Elgott. The piece is titled, Gray Finds Failure of Leadership at No. 10 as Police Investigate 300 Photos. Britain Prime Minister Boris Johnson has been left desperately trying to shore up his premiership after the Sue Gray report, as detectives were revealed to be investigating 300 photographs and 12 events at No. 10 Downing Street, including a party in the Prime Minister's private flat. Boris Johnson faced a wall of anger from Conservative MPs in the House of Commons after Sue Gray's investigation concluded that many of the 16 parties were difficult to justify, and condemned, quote, failures of leadership and judgment, unquote, in No. 10 and the Cabinet Office. Scotland Yard officers have obtained more than 300 photographs and 500 pages of documents. The images include pictures taken at the alleged parties and from security system cameras showing people entering and exiting buildings, The Guardian understands. Tory grandees were among those who made stinging interventions criticising Boris Johnson's conduct, with his predecessor Theresa May questioning his comprehension of the rules, and the former chief whip Andrew Mitchell saying the Prime Minister no longer had his support. Angela Richardson, a Tory aide, said she had resigned her government job last week, citing disappointment with the Prime Minister, while Aaron Bell, an MP from the 2019 intake, gave an emotionally charged speech accusing Boris Johnson of making him look like a fool after he stuck to the rules during his grandmother's funeral. However, Johnson appeared to have staved off an immediate challenge by pledging a shake-up of his Downing Street operation and belatedly promising to publish Sue Gray's full blow-by-blow account of the parties once the police have finished its investigation. Johnson later made a rare address to all his MPs announcing changes to his No. 10 staff in the coming days. He suggested his former election guru, Sir Lyndon Crosby, would be returning to help in an unofficial role. Conservatives were initially dismayed by Boris Johnson's defiant Commons performance, in which he refused to commit to publishing Sue Gray's full report, which was redacted following the announcement of a Metropolitan Police inquiry. But after former ministers, including Mark Harper and Tobias Elwood, pressed him for a full and unredacted publication, Johnson was forced into a U-turn. Several Tory MPs opposed to the Prime Minister's continued leadership said they were witnessing death by a thousand cuts, and questioned why more of their colleagues were not submitting letters of no confidence. At least 54 letters of no confidence are needed for a ballot on Boris Johnson's leadership, but even sharp critics like Mitchell are not believed to have handed in letters. One MP said Boris Johnson's determination to keep fighting meant removing him would be extremely painful and cause huge damage to the party. Another said it was clear Tory MPs would at some point need to get the screwdrivers out to prise his hands off the doors of Downing Street. The 12-page Gray report identified failures of leadership and judgment, but left many questions unanswered, including whether Boris Johnson had misled the House of Commons by denying parties took place and saying all COVID rules were followed. Ian Blackford, the Scottish Nationalist Party's leader at Westminster, was thrown out of the House of Commons for breaching protocol by repeatedly accusing the Prime Minister of having lied and misled Parliament. MPs said the most damaging allegation was a party on 13th of November 2020, the evening that former aide Dominic Cummings quit in Boris and Carrie Johnson's flat. There had been reports of loud music and partying heard in the press office below, and the alleged gathering is now under police investigation. The Prime Minister refused to tell Parliament whether he was present in the flat that evening. He had previously denied in the Commons that any party took place on that date. Boris Johnson was also present for at least one other of the parties under investigation by police. The Bring Your Own Bottle affair in the Downing Street Garden on 20th of May 2020. Keir Starmer, the Labour leader, said there can be no doubt that the Prime Minister himself is now subject to criminal investigation. Boris Johnson rebuffed questions about his own conduct but promised to overhaul the structure of Number 10 to address some of Sue Gray's criticisms. "I get it and I will fix it," he told MPs in the House. He also sought to turn his fire on the opposition by making discredited claims about Labour leader Keir Starmer having failed to prosecute paedophile Jimmy Savile when he was Director of Public Prosecutions. One cabinet minister said there was significant concern about the continued centralization of Number 10. However, one of the reasons this situation has evolved has been a reluctance from some people around the Prime Minister to take outside advice. Another senior minister said departments are constantly frustrated by nameless people in Number 10. Is this the moment to add another layer of them? Tory MPs initially said they were unimpressed by Boris Johnson's performance in the House of Commons and accused him of misjudging the mood, but many are continuing to withhold judgment until the Metropolitan Police investigation is complete, a new test of whether Boris Johnson will personally get a sanction for breaching COVID rules. Report, the senior civil servant Sue Gray did not criticize the Prime Minister personally or pass judgment on his past statements, but she highlighted failures at the heart of government. Sue Gray listed 16 gatherings on 12 dates across 20 months in 2020 and 2021 that she had examined for evidence of rule breaking, of which 12 are being investigated by the Metropolitan Police. Gray said her report was limited by the Metropolitan Police's request for her to make only minimal reference to gatherings that they were investigating. She said she had decided not to publish factual accounts of the other four dates, as she did not feel able to do so without detriment to the overall balance of findings. It is understood that a more detailed full report currently exists and that Sue Gray is keen to see that put into the public domain. Mark Harper, the former chief whip, said he was still uneasy about the Prime Minister's commitment to publishing the full document, saying that Boris Johnson had to commit at the dispatch box.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters and dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge, where we look at the supplication of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein al-Sajjad found in As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, and we are up to supplication number 8, and we are at the first 3 vices, and we received and we got up to Al-Hasad, jealousy, where the Imam Salamullah alayhi seeks refuge in Allah from the hasad and jealousy when it takes over. We were specifically speaking about how can I and you control ourselves from hasad, from being jealous. Now, one always has to keep in mind that with jealousy, there are consequences. The consequences sometimes are personal, like we spoke in the previous episode, where one ends up harming himself by depriving himself out of comfort. And sometimes jealousy ends up devastating the society itself and the community itself. So the consequences are no longer personal, but they are social. And obviously it depends on the type of the jealousy. One could create massive shockwaves of evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us 2 classical examples of those who were jealous, that their jealousy not only harmed them personally, but in fact it harmed the entire humanity until the day of judgment. First of which is Iblis, Satan himself, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curse him. With Shaitan, as you all know, when he was asked and ordered to prostrate to Adam, he refused. And his argument was that I am better than Adam. I am made from fire, Adam made from mud. Why should I pray to him? So there's a pride. The pride of Shaitan kicked in. And there was this jealousy. Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala glorify him and not me when I was worshipping him for such a long time? I shouldn't be in that position, not Adam. And because of that jealousy and that pride, he was kicked out from the heavens and became the enemy of mankind. And you can see the destruction that Shaitan is wreaking, the havoc that he's wreaking on earth and on human beings. And we can see that. So that action, it might have been personal, but it ended up being a social and affected people. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Rabbana. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we were saying that jealousy and being jealous, sometimes the consequences are no longer personal. You're not the one who's going to be affected. Rather, you will be affecting the entire humanity. The first example we gave is that of Shaitan. The second example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran is that of 2 brothers, Habil and Qabil. Qabil, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked him to give a sacrifice, he gave one of his, the worst of his field. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked Habil to give charity, he gave the best of his sheep. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted from Habil and rejected from Qabil. At this stage, when Qabil saw that Allah has accepted the sacrifice of his brother, his was rejected, jealousy kicked in. Now he thought of a way to take revenge on his brother, and Shaitan is there, so he had the accomplice, he had someone to help him and put the idea in his head, so he decided to kill his brother. And Qabil ended up killing his brother Habil. Now, this was a case between two brothers, but it's no longer a personal issue for Qabil. Now, Qabil has made an action that this action is being continued until our modern day today, which is killing and taking the life of the innocent. And Qabil was the first to do such an action. So this action echoes through history all the way until Day of Judgment. And Qabil will get a share of everyone who gets killed. So no longer the consequences of jealousy are just a personal matter, but you could end up destroying society altogether. And this is a problem that we should try to avoid. And sometimes we end up destroying families, we end up destroying reputation of other people just because we are jealous. Now let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we're saying the consequences of jealousy are no longer personal, but they move on to society and they move on to the community. Now, how many times have families got destroyed and, you know, started to dissolve because of a jealous person? That jealous person, for example, when he goes around and he spreads a rumor about someone's wife, someone's daughter, or about someone's, even a man himself, having illegitimate relationships with other females. And people usually, we are very gullible, and we believe whatever we hear without having to investigate or search or even ask. Oh, because sometimes those who are jealous are either close friends of ours, or sometimes they could be respected members of society, or people that we look highly at them. So sometimes we don't understand that they are jealous and they're making this up. We're thinking, no, it's true. So we don't do the search. So a person from that caliber could come along and spread a rumor about a person. And that person, when he hears, he will take it seriously and he will, you know, act upon it. So how many times have we seen divorces happen because the husband, for example, might hear something about his wife, which is not true, only because someone who's jealous about them or from them spread that rumor? Or a wife leaves her husband because she heard a rumor from a woman who is jealous about her, and so on and so forth. And we see that society gets divided and becomes divided because we have sick people who have sickness in their hearts, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. There are those who are sick in the heart, and those who are sick in the heart, they will not rest until they see the collapse of society, until they see the collapse of communities, until they see the collapse of households. And that's a problem. So you have to be very careful that with jealousy, not only a person will end up harming himself in this world, but also in the hereafter, he will come responsible for the destructions of many, many people. And that's something neither me or you want to have on our shoulders on the Day of Judgment. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Greenwashing gives ethical cover to colonial Zionist brutality, says Omar Zahzar, writer, in an article published under the heading "Greenwashing provides cover for Zionist settler colonialism." Stay tuned for more. It is a phrase from a longer piece by the Palestinian nationalist poet Mahmoud Darwish that has been frequently cited in stand-alone translation. If the olive trees knew the hands that planted them, their oil would become tears. If the ancient trees were gifted with faculties comparable to those of humans, they would be so overcome by the oppression faced by their indigenous stewards that their biological essence, their life-preserving gifts, would be irreversibly overrun by sorrow and despair. But the olive trees don't only need the gift of empathy to suffer the pains of colonialism. Indeed, if they could bear witness to the insidious cruelty by which the alien Zionist occupiers have weaponized the very earth itself, they would have even more reason to weep. Planting foreign and invasive tree species has been a standard feature of Zionist settler colonialism since the first waves of ethnic cleansing that constitutes the ongoing Nakba began in 1948. The advantages this process poses to the colonizers are at least threefold. It provides a means of concealing Zionist war crimes. It prevents Palestinians from returning to the homes from which they have been forcibly displaced. And of course, it changes the character of the landscape, allowing for the sham Western religious colonial artifice Zionists seek to install over Palestine to take root literally as it were. The Jewish National Fund, or JNF, an outsourced arm of the colonial Zionist regime, has been actively facilitating this process since 1948, cynically fundraising under false pretenses for what they claim are forestation efforts, but in reality amount to providing biological cover for colonial ethnic cleansing. The JNF also provided political, financial, and intellectual support to the rampaging Zionist militias that slaughtered and dispossessed Palestinians during the massacres that laid the foundation for the so-called founding of the Israeli regime. And this process of eco-colonization is not limited to the past. 46 out of 68 JNF parks and forests are directly on top of Palestinian villages. The remainder naturally rests atop stolen land. Canada Park, a project funded by JNF Canada, was built on the destruction and depopulation of three villages, Bates Nuba, Imwas, and Yalu. The JNF is using fast-growing invasive trees to actively displace Palestinians in Al-Naqab. The newly named forest of Yatir, fully funded by JNF, is planted on top of Attar village in Al-Naqab, a clear embodiment of the Zionist regime's active campaign to displace the people of Attar deeper into the desert. Hollow appropriation of variously left-wing causes is a stable feature of Zionism, which has reacted parasitically to various freedom movements throughout history in order to better conceal its core purpose of Palestinian genocide. Joseph Massad has shown how Zionists systematically appropriated the language of anti-colonial and civil rights movements in order to rebrand Zionism as continuous with liberation-focused political efforts by making a case for the Zionist regime's non-existent progressive bona fides. Palestinians are actually aware of this Zionist political pilfering. The environment is no exception. The use of pseudo-environmentalist values to provide a smokescreen for unmitigated settler colonial disposition has a name: greenwashing. Greenwashing gives ethical cover to colonial Zionist brutality. It also provides the rationale by which the JNF and various other pro-colonial Zionist organizations, foundations, and nonprofits enjoy charitable status. This charitable status allows the JNF to provide tax credits for donations, meaning that up to 25% of their budget comes from public tax dollars. In other words, charity is being weaponized to facilitate ethnic cleansing and genocide in real time. For these reasons, it's imperative that all of people living in North America do their utmost to agitate for revocation of the charitable status enjoyed by organizations such as Regavim, the MZ Foundation, and the Hebron Fund, such organizations that fund the Zionist settler communities, really colonizer communities, are far more apt in Palestine, are able to do so in large part thanks to North American donor funding. Therefore, the Americans share a serious responsibility to bring about an end to this subsidized violence by virtue of location. On Sunday, January 30, PYM Boston led a virtual teaching and action, Hands of Al-Naqab, Hands of Palestine. As the Zionist regime continues to displace Palestinians in Al-Naqab and all of Palestine, it is incumbent upon Americans to reject greenwashing and join the fight to defund racism and stop the JNF. Lest we forget, the narrator of Mahmoud Darwish's identity card also warned the Zionist regime to beware of the impacts of colonially imposed starvation, of the rage that would follow starvation, leaving nothing to eat by my oppressor's flesh. State-sanctioned disposition and dehumanization realized their undoing in the very limitlessness of their operations, which inspired the colonized to resist anew in righteous anger. This past year, Palestinians have risen up in just such righteous anger, rejecting both the sham Oslo Accords and the relentless violence of the colonial Israeli regime. The Unity and the Father is a proud testament to this. As the Palestinian youth movement, we unabashedly support and uplift the resistance of Palestinians from Al-Naqab, Sheikh Jarrah, and all of occupied Palestine. We call on all people of conscience to oppose greenwashing through the aforementioned initiatives. The future belongs not to the colonizers, nor the corrupt bureaucrats who have long since betrayed their people and cause. It belongs to all of the Palestinians doing the unstoppable work of securing liberation stone by stone, chant by chant, from the river to the sea.
You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to offer our congratulations on the most auspicious day of the birthday of Imam Baqir alayhi salam to all of the Muslims of the world and to all of the seekers of knowledge and lovers of wisdom and knowledge all over the world, and especially to the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition regarding Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam. This tradition has been narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it tells us a little bit about the respect that the Prophet had for Imam Baqir, who was his grandchild, and also it tells us a little bit about his virtues and why we respect him and love him so much. In this tradition, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said the following to Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, who was one of his companions, one of his ashab. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Soon you will be seeing a man from my household. His name will be my name. Ismuhu ismi," the Prophet says. He said, his name will be my name. And we know that Imam Baqir, his name was Muhammad. It's like the Prophet's name was Muhammad. Then the Holy Prophet says, his feature will resemble mine, or his characteristics will be similar to my characteristics. His virtues, his characteristics, his qualities will be similar to mine. So this is in a very general fashion. The Prophet said that he will resemble me. His name will be my name. His characteristics will be my characteristics. But out of all of these characteristics, the Holy Prophet singled out one of the characteristics which manifests and really tells us a lot about Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam and also about his life. The Holy Prophet said, "And he will cleave the knowledge deeply," or he will open up knowledge in a very amazing fashion, in an astounding manner. This is something that is a interesting characteristic and peculiar distinction of Imam Baqir. And it's well known, and history tells us that in his lifetime, he, because of the relatively peaceful political situation and era in which he lived, the Imam was able to utilize that opportunity and spread knowledge and wisdom to people, and he was able to teach people many things. And this continued in the era of his son, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the tradition of the Prophet regarding Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. I'm Kavitafwe, attended by